Well, good evening. If you would please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. The theme of this weekend's junior high camp is real root, real fruit. The idea being that if what you possess is in fact salvation, if you have real salvation, your life's going to show it. If Christ really lives in you, if you really know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, your life, the fruit of your life, will reveal that. And so tonight I wanted to share from God's Word a message that deals with that theme. Matthew chapter 7, we read beginning with verse 13, we're going to read down to verse 23. Our Lord said this, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we're here tonight, that you've given us the opportunity and the ability to gather together, Lord, to sing your praises and to open your word. And Father in heaven, we confess our absolute dependence upon you for anything to take place in this hour of preaching that would be pleasing to you and that would be powerful in the lives of your people. We ask you for this. Lord, would you grant clear thoughts and clear speech, a clear communication of your truth? Lord, help me to share only the things that you would have me to. And then, Lord, be at work in our hearts as we listen. May your Spirit take your sword in hand and do his work in our hearts tonight, convicting. Lord, at the same time, encouraging, tearing down what needs to be torn down, building up what needs to be built up. I pray for anyone in our midst this evening who doesn't know you. Lord, our desire and our prayer is for their salvation. But Lord, for your people, may this be a time that's edifying and helpful. We will thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. When we come to the section we have just read in Matthew chapter 7, we need to recognize that we've come to the end of a sermon. This sermon begins back in chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And what we've come to, by everyone's estimation who studies this sermon, is a real turning point. When you come to verse 13, you've come to something very significant. You've come to the point where now there's going to be application. And by the way, this is real preaching. You haven't really preached if you don't apply what you've been teaching. And Jesus has been walking us through what it really looks like if you're a citizen of His kingdom, what it really looks like if you're one of His people. In fact, throughout the sermon, He says, you have heard it said, or you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Here's what you've heard. Here's what you've been taught. Here's what is common in your religious system, but here's the truth. And so throughout this sermon, there are these contrasts. He's demonstrating what true righteousness is. Not the superficial, external, hypocritical righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, but a true righteousness that is the result of real salvation. A true righteousness that is expressive of an internal transformation. Someone who's been made a new creation, someone who is a new person because of salvation. This is what true righteousness looks like. And so he talks about anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and love. He tells us what real godliness looks like, how it's practiced in the area of giving and prayer and fasting. Our view, we looked at it this past Sunday, our view of material things, where we store up our treasure, matters of judgment. And so he describes what it looks like to be a member of his kingdom. And then, when you get to verse 13, he comes really to a point of decision. We could say it's an invitation, but it's stronger than an invitation. It's an imperative. It's a command. If you want life, you must hear Him. You must heed Him. You must obey Him. He says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. If we were to visualize what Jesus gives us verbally here, it's easy to picture. In fact, he's painting a picture with his words. You're traveling a road, and you come to a point of decision. You come to a fork in the road, and before you are two entry points, two gates, and beyond the two gates, you have two pathways that you can see. I mean, these two pathways are set out before you, and you see two groups of people. One group entering through one gate, the other group entering by the other gate, traveling the pathways. And then Jesus tells us what these two ways lead to. You have two gates. You have a narrow gate. And beyond that narrow gate is a hard, narrow way. And there are few people passing through that narrow gate onto that difficult way. And to the other side, you have a wide gate that leads onto a broad, smooth, easy pathway. And there are multitudes of people passing through the wide gate onto the broad way. And Jesus tells us that at the end of this narrow, difficult pathway that is entered onto by this narrow gate, at the end of it, there is life. Few people traveling this pathway, but at the end, there's life. Through the wide gate onto the broad way where multitudes are heading, Jesus says at the end of this pathway, there is death, there is destruction. Look again at what he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So you have two gates, two ways, two groups of people, two destinations. But also in verse 15, you discover there are two kinds of teachers. There's the Lord Jesus who's telling us to enter by the narrow gate. Though it's narrow, though it's difficult, though there are few people on it, Christ is saying to us tonight, enter there. But also standing right at the fork in the road, right at the point of decision. There are false prophets, pseudo-prophets, that we're to be aware of, that we're to be alert to, that we're to view as dangerous. And they are guiding multitudes of people through that wide gate onto that broad path that leads to their eternal damnation. I want us to think about that tonight. We begin tonight with the two gates. Jesus talks about a narrow gate. He talks about a wide gate. Narrow, stenos is the word, straight, restricted. It's interesting. When you think about evangelism, when you think about sharing the gospel, isn't it interesting that the way is narrow at the very beginning? Right? You don't enter this broad and easy gate that then leads to this hard and narrow path. No, at the very outset, it's narrow. I mean, you don't even get onto the pathway unless you pass through a narrow gate. And we who know the gospel, we understand it is as narrow as Jesus Himself. He who has the Son has life. Right? Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have what? Life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's as narrow as Jesus. But in the context of this sermon, Jesus has not just talked about Himself, He's talked about His kingdom. He's talked about the standards of God. He's talked about what true righteousness is. So we could even say that at the very outset, if you think about inviting someone to become a Christian, the whole of Christianity is set out before this person at the very outset. This is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christ follower. This is what you can expect if you follow the Son of God. You see, it's not just a narrow gate, it's a narrow way. It's a lonely way. You're not going to follow this pathway with a whole host of people. There will be few. And Jesus sets it all out before these people at the very beginning. So at the very start, it's a narrow gate. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that when he envisioned this narrow gate, he thought of it almost like a turnstile. You know what it is to walk through a turnstile, right? At a ballpark or something. I mean, you can't carry a lot through a turnstile. It's just you. In other words, this invitation or this imperative, this command from Jesus, it is addressed to the individual. You don't come to Christ in groups. We each come to Christ one by one. The command is to you. The command is to me. Enter by the narrow gate. It's as narrow as Christ, and only you can pass through it. It's not just a personal invitation. It's one that's going to part you from other things. For example, if you're going to follow Christ, it's going to mean separation from the world. To follow Christ means you leave the crowd behind. We were born into this world walking according to the course of this world. We were walking in step with all of lost humanity. To follow Christ means there's repentance. There's a turning away from the course we've been on since we were born. We turn in our views of God and salvation and ourselves and what's important in life. We turn from all of that erroneous thinking to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that means you're going to be walking against the grain. That means you're going to be swimming upstream. It means you're going to be departing from the vast host of human beings in terms of how they think, what they believe, what they're committed to. Jesus points that out right here when he tells us there are few people on this pathway. If you want to walk with the majority, then you will not follow Jesus. To follow Christ means you're going to walk with the few. Separate from the world. But not just separate from the world in terms of people. To follow Christ also means that you're going to separate from the ways of the world. And that's more difficult, isn't it? You know, we're not talking about monasticism, which is to say we're not talking about living like a monk in a monastery somewhere. You can pull out of the world, but still be worldly. Because we're talking about something internal. If you want to know what it means to follow Christ, just read the sermon here, beginning in chapter 5. For example, you want to talk about leaving behind the ways of the world? Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And on he goes. What is the world's way of dealing with injury? It is to retaliate. It is to respond in like manner. But to be a follower of Christ means that you are willing to be a son of the Father who is in heaven. In fact, go on and read just a little bit further down where we just left off. He says, love your neighbor. Pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? I mean, lost people respond in a friendly way toward friendly people. But if you're talking about loving your enemies, this means you're a son of God who is your Father in heaven. So it's not just leaving behind a whole host of people to follow Christ. It's leaving behind the natural, worldly, sinful ways. It's not just living, for example, in sexual purity. If you look at verses 27 down to verse 30, it's not just living in sexual purity physically. It is not even looking upon a woman to lust after her in your heart. This is what Christ is talking about. How narrow is this entryway? Well, I'm willing to follow Christ if it means I have to leave behind people. I'm willing to follow Christ, and that means I'm willing to leave behind worldly ways. In fact, it is this narrow. I'm willing to follow Christ, and that means leaving behind an old self. There is me as I was born in Adam. And to follow Christ means I desire to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. I will follow Him knowing that He will make me a new man. And there's not room through this narrow gate for two people. Now I'm going to leave behind the old life. I'm going to leave behind the old me to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand now, Christ is presenting to us a picture in words that doesn't capture every nuance of the gospel. The fact of the matter is, what happens here is not determined ultimately by our choice. It's a work of God done in the soul, but the evidence of that, the revelation of that, is the very kind of choice that's being described here. It's a narrow gate. Just Jesus. And just us. But all of us. If it means I lose relationships, if it means I lose my old ways, if it means I lose the old me, I want to follow Christ. But notice that Jesus doesn't just talk about a narrow gate. Verse 13, He also talks about a narrow way. Verse 14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard. Phlebo is the word there, to press, to afflict, difficult, a difficult, hard, restricted way. That is, if you follow Christ, it's not going to just be narrow at the outset, it's going to be narrow the entire way. All the way home, it's going to be narrow. Difficult. How's the Christian life difficult? How many here tonight who know Christ would say it's a joyful life? Would you say amen? It's a joyful life, isn't it? How many would say it's a liberating life? Doesn't the Lord set you free when He saves you? But here's the Lord Jesus inviting people, commanding people to act on what He's taught them. And from the outset He says, listen, it's not just a narrow entry point. It's narrow all the way. It's difficult. It's hard. Hard in what way? Well, the message is hard. The message itself is hard. It calls us to recognize we have no righteousness of our own that is acceptable to God. We need righteousness as a gift from God based on faith in His Son. It confronts us with our sinfulness. The gospel confronts us with our hopelessness apart from Jesus. The message is hard. It calls for a complete commitment. Complete allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Calls us to repentance and a faith that follows. But it's also hard in this way. If you follow Christ, you will be rejected by this world. If you follow Christ, there will be persecution. Jesus never did a soft sell when it came to what it meant to follow Him. He always told people in advance, it's going to be difficult in this way. Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul. They call the master a devil. How much more will they malign those of his household? What does it mean to belong to the household of God, the household of Christ? It means you're going to be maligned, persecuted, ill-treated, ill-spoken of. In fact, this is going to test the reality of your salvation. In Mark chapter 4, you have the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. In Mark 4:16, it says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word." You see? He's not just talking about the general troubles of life, though that tests your faith also. He's talking about specific trouble, specific persecution that comes because of the word. And he says, when this happens, immediately they fall away. Those people weren't saved at all. They had no real root. And the proof was the fruit, because when tribulation arose due to the word, they fall away. You say, well, this is the narrow gate. This is the narrow, difficult way. What's the wide gate? It's every other promise, isn't it? It's every other message. It's every other teaching. It's every other Savior. It doesn't matter whether it comes under some official religious heading or not. I mean, there are other so-called saviors proclaimed in the world. In fact, there are other Jesuses being proclaimed in the world. That's true. But it could be something as simple as just trusting in yourself, trusting you're a good person. There's this wide gate that leads to an easy pathway. It is every other message than the true gospel, every other way than the true and genuine Christian life. Two gates, two ways. Notice also two groups of people. He says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What do you notice about this narrow gate in terms of the groups of people? Yeah, you have a few. They're on this narrow, difficult path. You have the many. They're on the way to destruction, which is the wide gate, the easy way. But what do you notice about this group of people that has entered through the narrow gate? The Bible says they found it. Few there are who find it. I wonder why it's described that way. They found the narrow gate. Well, think about it. The wide gate doesn't require finding. What do you have to do to go through the wide gate? You just keep living like you were born. You don't have to do anything to go through the wide gate. That's the way that's natural to man. That's the way that's apparent to man. That's the way that is naturally appealing to man. But this narrow gate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true gospel, the message of eternal life, true Christianity, this has to be discovered. Heurisko is the word. We get our word heuristics from it. If you have virus software, you'll maybe have read that term. Discovery, finding, searching. Discovered by few. And the way you discover the narrow gate is by God's grace. You don't find it naturally, you find it through new birth. And it's true to say that those who are born again seek this gate. Those who are born again seek the true God, seek the Lord Jesus Christ, seek the way of eternal life, but it's because of a miracle performed in the soul. John 3:3, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And John 3:5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you can't see the kingdom, you can't enter the kingdom apart from the new birth. Apart from the new birth, you have blind guides leading blind people. They don't find the narrow gate. The new birth is what explains these two groups. So you have the many, you have the few. You have the two gates, a narrow and a wide. You have the two ways, a hard and a broad, an easy, a smooth way. And then Jesus says, this is where they end. Verse 13, the gate that's wide, the way that's easy, it leads to destruction. What kind of destruction? Everlasting destruction. I mean, you've gone through this wide gate. It was appealing to you. You're on this broad way. It makes you feel great. And guess what? You look around and there are all kinds of people traveling with you. So it makes you feel at ease. But you get to the end of the road and you discover you're lost forever. And there's this narrow gate and there aren't many people going through it and it leads to a difficult way. But Jesus says in verse 14 that it leads to life. It leads to life. Do you want to live? Then Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Do you want to live? Then come to Christ. Believe His message. You have, in the context of this sermon, you have the way that the Pharisees have set forth, that their scribes have set forth, this superficial, purely external, hypocritical religion. Looks good on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. And the whole host of Israel seems to have bought into it. But the end of it is death. Christ has come from heaven to save sinners, and He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's inviting men to Himself. If you will live, you must heed Him, hear Him, obey Him, follow Him, trust in Him. Will you live? Then enter by that narrow gate. But here's what makes it difficult. Right at this point of decision, you have some dangerous men who will lead you astray. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That is, they come to you in the dress of a shepherd. But inwardly, they're a wolf. Not a shepherd, but a devourer. Not someone who cares for sheep, but someone who would devour the sheep. I mean, at the most important point of decision anyone could ever imagine, life or death, there are these dangerous men who are guiding people through the wrong gate, onto the wrong path, to the wrong destination. You say, well, if I'm going to beware them, if I'm going to be alert to them and aware of them, how will I recognize them? Jesus says in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. And then He asks us a very simple question. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No. Are figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, there are trees that are only good for destruction. And the way you'll be able to distinguish between the good trees and the diseased trees will be the fruit that they produce. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What does He tell us about these false prophets? Number one, they exist. Number two, they're dangerous. Number three, they will present themselves as representatives of God. They'll look like they're dressed in a shepherd's clothing. But He also tells us they are recognizable. You can recognize them. And the way you recognize them is by their fruit. Now, a couple of observations. Let's let this sink in. The only way what Jesus is telling us here can be true is if His statements about fruit are true. Right? The only way we can be sure that we can recognize these false teachers is if it's really true that you can't have a good tree and bad fruit. That you can't have a bad tree and good fruit. In other words, if fruit doesn't tell the story, then we would never be able to recognize false shepherds. But fruit does tell the story, doesn't it? Let me put it to you another way. There's a kind of fruit that belongs to the two gates. There's a kind of fruit that belongs to the two ways. There's a kind of fruit that belongs to the two groups. There's a kind of fruit that belongs to two different kinds of teachers. You say, well, what is the fruit? Well, let's be clear about what it's not. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not mere profession. The fruit is not just what you say. Beloved, will there be people who have called Jesus Lord on this earth who will not be in heaven? If you believe verse 21, what's the answer? Yes. In fact, will there be a few of those people? What does Jesus say? Many, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. No, there won't be a few, there'll be many. Not everyone who calls Him Lord on this earth will be in heaven. In fact, there'll be many who called Him Lord on this earth who will not be in heaven. The fruit is not mere profession. I'll tell you what else it's not. It's not religious activity. The fruit is not religious activity because notice these people who called Him Lord, Lord. Notice what they did. Verse 22. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? What's prophecy? What is it? It's proclamation. It's preaching. You mean there are preachers who won't be in heaven? People who preach in the name of Jesus who won't be in heaven? Yeah, the fruit's not preaching. The fruit is not casting out demons in His name. The fruit is not doing many mighty works in His name. In other words, you can be involved with that which seems to be supernatural, spectacular, whether it's real or false. I mean, whether it's really something powerful, maybe even demonic, or whether it's just put on, it doesn't matter. You can be involved with that which is spectacular and still not know the Son of God. So what is the fruit? Let's listen to Jesus. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, what does our Lord say? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, never forget this part, you workers of, what does He say? Lawlessness. You said you knew me. You preached in my name. You cast out demons in my name. You did many mighty works in my name. But you didn't do the will of my Father in heaven. And your life was one of lawlessness. You were a worker of lawlessness. Now listen, these verses are not teaching that men are saved by their works. What these verses are teaching is that works speak of real salvation. Works demonstrate, fruit demonstrates whether what you have is real or false. And where there's real root, there's real fruit. Where there's real salvation, there is, here's the fruit, there's obedience. Obedience versus the fruit of lawlessness. What kind of obedience is this? It's loving obedience. In fact, we need to remember, listen, if you want to know what the fruit is, just go back and read the whole sermon. Beginning in chapter 5. And what you're going to find is what Christ is aiming at is not primarily what is external to a person. When we talk about obedience, we're not talking about mere externals. But what is internal in a person's life. We're not just asking what you do, right? Tonight we're at church. We know what you're doing. You're here. You brought your Bible. You sang songs. Is it possible, beloved, listen, is it possible there's someone here tonight who brought a Bible, sits in church, sings songs, listens to sermons, take notes, who doesn't really know Jesus? Is that possible? What's the answer? How could that happen? Because it's not just what you do. Here's a key question for you. Why do you do it? Why are you here? Is it love for Christ? What does Jesus say to these people? I never knew you. There was no real fellowship. There was no real relationship. Which is to say, there was no real life, because that is eternal life. To have fellowship with God and with His Son. Do you know the Son of God? Do you have a saving relationship with the Son of God? Have you trusted Him with your life? Do you love Him, though you don't see Him? Do you love Him? Do you long to please Him, not just in the externals, but what goes on in your mind and in your heart? Are you able to say, with the writer of Scripture, that Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight? Lord, you know me outside and inside, and I want to please you outside and inside. Good fruit is the fruit of what we believe. It's the fruit of what we proclaim. It's the fruit of what we do, but it's also the fruit of why we do it. In fact, one of the greatest evidences of real life, real salvation, is humility. We have been broken before the Lord so that we no longer rely on ourselves. We rely on Him. Our salvation is in Him. Look back to chapter 5 and notice where the whole sermon began. How Jesus began it. We're just about done. Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, and here's the very first statement He makes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that word for poor there means begging poor. Destitute. Destitute where? In spirit. What's that? That's humility. I mean, you see that you're a beggar before God. You have nothing to offer Him in and of yourself. And what does that brokenness lead to? Next statement. Blessed are those who mourn. You see, where there's a brokenness because you see your beggar condition before God, there's a sorrow over your sinfulness and how you've violated the laws of God. And along with that sorrow, there's humility in the form of meekness or gentleness, or we could say submission. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I see myself as a beggar, and I'm sorry over my sinfulness, and I'm not rebelling and fighting against You anymore, God. I am ready for whatever You want from me. And what I need more than anything else, verse 6, is righteousness. A hungering and a thirsting after righteousness, which is to say, you don't have it. You need it. And guess what? Someone like that, their only hope is mercy, verse 7. And then someone who has received mercy from God knows what it is to be merciful. Their hearts have been changed. And for the first time, they know what it is to be a peacemaker. Because peace with God is established on the basis of salvation. And let us become true peacemakers, true proclaimers of the gospel, and what we're going to run into, verse 10, is persecution. There's a sense in which, beginning at the very outset of this sermon, Jesus presented the gospel in a capsule form. And He ends it by saying, enter. So that this sermon calls us to examination. I ask you as I finish tonight, which gate have you entered? Which gate have you entered? Which road are you on? Who are your traveling companions? Who are you traveling with? Where are you ultimately headed? Which kind of tree are you? One that is fit only to be cut down and thrown into the fire? Or one that God planted? What does the fruit say? The fruit is not your profession. The fruit is not your church activity. The fruit is obedience from the heart that is centered on Christ Himself. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for the precious gift of Your Son. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our righteousness. Lord, we have none in ourselves. We are in ourselves beggars before You. But You have shown us mercy. You've given us grace in the person of Your Son, who lived for us and died for us and was raised for our justification, who's alive even now and interceding on behalf of all of us who know Him. We've been joined together with Him, made alive together with Him, and forever we will live with Him. And though we don't see Him right now, we love Him. And we rejoice, Lord, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I pray that each one of us here tonight, we would examine ourselves in light of this test. We would be willing to truly examine the fruit of our life and ask whether or not, Lord, You've planted us. Whether or not we belong to You. And I pray for anyone who fails the test, that this week, Lord, perhaps even tonight, they would cry out to Your Son with a true and honest heart, hungering and thirsting for righteousness that comes only from Him and through Him and in Him. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.